Well, this morning we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 12. So if you can, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, or if you use a phone, just find where it is in the app. So since I'm going to be here for just two more Sundays, I decided to preach two of my favorite sermons, and this is one of them. And while we were singing and I was reflecting on some moments within the trip, I was reminded of something. And once again, when you see the faith of people who are persecuted, where they have really nothing but Jesus, it leaves a deep imprint. And we were in the ancient city of Hierapolis, which is just right close to the city of Laodicea. And about 5 years ago, they found the tomb of the Apostle Philip. And so we hiked up the side of the mountain, which was just torture, to get there. And there we are at the tomb, and one of the other teachers there with us was teaching them, and in the process, just kind of went through what happened with this apostle Philip and how he was persecuted and then how he was martyred for his faith. And there we were there at that moment when the Persian believers started singing, "I Surrender All." And I didn't understand a word of what they were saying, but I heard the heart. And it just struck me, because we can sing, "I surrender all," and I do believe we mean it, right? But it is a little bit different when, you know, you're singing, "I surrender all," and realize that you could be arrested, imprisoned, and killed for your faith. It just has a little bit more meaning there. And as always, you know, we as Christians, we're called to live by faith, right? We live by faith and not by sight. We live knowing that Jesus is our Savior, He is our hope, He is our all in all. We are called to live not just by faith in a moment, you know, when you walk the aisle or when you're baptized, but we're called to live by faith every moment of the day. It's so much more than saying, just simply saying, "I love Jesus," or you go to church faithfully every Sunday. Living by faith means that you place all your hope, all your confidence, all your trust and expectations in Jesus Christ alone. So much so that if He does not come through for you, there is no plan B. I once saw a church sign. And I don't know why this church sign bothered me so much, but it said, "Well, you've tried everything else, now try Jesus." Friends, Jesus is not just something you try. He is the all in all. He is the Lord of all. He is not a answer. He is not a pathway. He is the only way, truth, and life. So when we usually think about what it means to put our faith in Christ, we think of initial salvation, right? Give your life to Christ. We also may speak of the Christian faith in terms of a set of beliefs, like the things that we believe. But I want to submit to you today that, right, living by faith is absolutely essential for every moment of our life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, we cannot follow Him. Without faith, we will turn away from Him. And without faith, we cannot find freedom from sin. Without faith, we will not have the strength and endurance to persevere through life. In the book of Hebrews, we find that the fullest expression of what is meant by faith and living by faith. It gives this full expression. It's a faith. And I think the author of Hebrews defines faith not as just a momentary belief, but as a faith that perseveres, a faith that keeps on keeping on, a faith that does not give up, but that continues, a faith that is not just mere talk, but actually has substance and quality to it, a faith that never fails even when there's extreme hardship, loss, persecution, and all kinds of other pressures. In other words, a persevering faith is this. It means living by faith, even when it hurts. As we turn to chapter 12, this is, once again, as I mentioned, one of my favorite passages, but just a little bit about Hebrews. Hebrews is probably one of my, next to Book of Revelation, one of my go-to books to study and to teach from. It was originally delivered as a sermon. So it has an opening and a closing that is like a letter, but it's actually more like a transcribed sermon. There's different evidence for this throughout the letter where he uses language like he is addressing a group of people. He'll use the we this, and he'll even say, and you might appreciate this, time does not allow me to, blah, 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 right? So it's not like this just written discourse. It is a message that was preached to a group of believers in the early church that were primarily Jewish. And this group of believers that were Jewish were experiencing pressures wherever they are, wherever the location may be, to go back to their Judaism, to go back to the sacrificial system, that they had put their trust in Jesus, but life was getting too difficult. Their friends, their neighbors, the people in their community were giving them a hard time. As people within the Roman Empire, they had no real legal rights, no protections. So it was very tempting to, when life just gets difficult and there's roadblocks again and again and again, just to grow weary and give up. Just, it's so much easier to go back to the comfortable and the familiar. And we see some of what this may entail if you turn with me to chapter 10 and verses 32 and 34. He reminds them of things that they had already been through. In verse 32, he says this, "Remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened and you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes you were exposed to publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions. At other times, you were companions with those that were so treated this way. You sympathized with the prisoners and accepted the joy of the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and enduring possession." Now, let me just pause right there, right? he's reminding them that when they first came to faith, they withstood whatever opposition, whatever difficulties, even if they were being publicly taunted or if their brothers and sisters were being imprisoned, they walked alongside them. But the one that always gets me is, "You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." That blows my mind. Because, right, it's one thing to endure persecution. It's another thing if somebody takes your house and your property from you. And he's saying, even when you were losing your own homes, you had joy because you knew that you had a lasting inheritance. So what does he say? Go back to verse 35 in chapter 10. "So do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. For you need to endure, so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what is promised." And then he quotes scripture here, "For yet in a little while the coming one will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, if he shrinks back, I will not have any pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved." So once again, kind of setting this backdrop, these are people that have had years of hardship and opposition. And the author of Hebrews, I would argue that the entire book of Hebrews is designed to say, trust in Christ and keep on keeping on in Him. Because you have certainty. You have immediate access to God. You are heirs with Christ. So hang in there, right? And so often we think of our salvation in past tense terms, don't we? I gave my life to Jesus when I was 17 years old and I was baptized, and therefore I'm saved. But y'all, we're not done. We're not done until we're with Him in glory in a fully resurrected body. Our salvation is secure at the moment of salvation, but salvation doesn't end there, right? Because I don't know if you know this, but we as human beings, we're a mess, right? Sin tends to be there. Problems still tend to be there. And so then we're being saved through the process of sanctification, where He is making us more like Him, bringing holiness into our lives. And our flesh and our sin nature tends to put up a good fight over that. But then that hope that as Jesus was raised, we will be raised. Never to know death, disease, pain, and suffering ever again. That's full salvation. So why do I bring that up? Because if you just have a faith that goes back to whatever year you gave your life to Christ, you got to realize that faith is necessary for every step. It's a faith that continues on until you breathe your last. It's a faith that perseveres. I've been watching and tracking within evangelicalism the number of people who are deconstructing their faith. What does that mean? There's a number, and this is happening in mass among a certain generation. You know, something like the 20 to 30-something year olds are essentially leaving the Christian faith after having grown up in it. And they have their reasons. They have. You know, they've had bad experiences and whatnot. Friends, faith in Christ and the hope of salvation is not something that we made a decision when we were children, but it's every day. It's when you got up this morning to say, I'm going to go follow Jesus. I'm going to trust Him. It's a faith that keeps on even when everything around you is falling apart. Even when things are difficult, even when gas prices, good Lord, gas prices shoot through the roof and the price of milk and everything else goes up, but yet things are still, you know, our income's the same. It's when the doctor's reports don't come back the way we had hoped and we fear the worst and it begins to become a reality. It's a faith that says, whatever may come, I'm going to trust Jesus because He is my all in all. A faith that gives us the grit to be able to endure. Not just to tough it out, but to tough it out through flourishing, through thriving, through joy and peace. It is that ability to have that grit and that character, to have the spine to be able to stand when everything around us wants to knock us down. That's the type of faith the author of Hebrews is urging these believers to. That's the type of faith that we are called to have as Christians. So with that, we come to chapter 12, which really kind of, in a sense, culminates everything that he's been saying up to this point. And I want us to see what it is to run by faith, to walk by faith, to have a persevering, keep on keeping on faith. So let's look in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read it all at once. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Now, in this, the author of Hebrews draws a metaphor of an athletic competition, of a race. And I think that's an apt description for life, especially the Christian life. And the first thing he describes is the arena in which they are running. Notice again what it says in verse 1. Therefore, since we have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us. So it's describing an arena with the stands filled with people that are cheering them on. I had a different picture up here before, but I took this picture last week, or the week before last. This is an ancient stadium in one of the cities, Aphrodisia. It's a gorgeous stadium. This picture doesn't even do it justice to how large it is, and the seating. Okay, so the author is saying, so since we are surrounded by all these witnesses, there we are on the ground, we're on the track, we're about to run the race. They're up there cheering and rooting for us. Well, who is this large cloud of witnesses that he describes? Well, context would tell us it's chapter 11. You see, the stands are filled with all those who have run the race already. All those who have gone before and found God faithful at every turn. So let's turn back to 11. I'm not going to preach all of 11, but unfortunately I think chapter 11 is often preached in isolation by itself and then just becomes a study of ancient biblical characters and their faith. No, chapter 11 is connected to what the author is doing here. And I just want to begin with the description that he gives of faith itself in verse 1. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the proof of things unseen. This is not so much a definition of faith, but a description of faith. Notice the language. It is the substance or the essence or the reality of what it is that we are hoping for. What is hope? Friends, hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not just some empty thing that I hope things get better. Hope, true biblical hope, is saying, I know that with absolute certainty there is a reality, there is a God, there is a heaven, there is salvation. Our Lord lives. That is a hope. It's a certainty. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just dreams of a better life. It is saying that I know that I know that I know that this awaits me. And what makes it hope is the fact that we don't yet possess that reality, but it's guaranteed to us. So that we have this certainty, this confidence, that I know that my Lord lives and that he reigns. But it's also the proof of things unseen. Even the language of that is interesting, right? Because we as human beings like to say, you know, seeing is believing. But from a biblical framework, from a Christian point of view, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says this about Moses, seeing him who is invisible. I've never seen Jesus in person. I have no idea what he really looks like. But I've seen him through eyes of faith. I can't describe it. I can't recreate that for you. But I've seen the Lord through faith, knowing that my beliefs are not just good thoughts and wishful thinking, but it's grounded in a reality of a God who said, "Let there be." So he first kind of gives this description of what faith is. And then look what he goes on to say. In fact, scroll down. Look at verse 6. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and is the one who rewards those who seek him. Now, let that sink in for a minute, because we try to do a lot of things that we think please God. We want God to be happy with us. Nobody wants God to be mad at them. And often we feel like when things go south, God's mad at us for something we did, right? So we have this works mentality. We have this merit system. Well, if I'm a good boy and I do enough good things and I give enough money to the church and I attend church regularly, God's going to be more happy with me than if I didn't do those things. Friends, the love of God works in such a way that there is nothing you can do to make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do that makes him love you any less. His love is not conditional and trivial like our love. His love is a constant love that says, "I love you. Everything about you for who you are." He does not love our sin, but he loves us deeply. And the way that we please him is not through our meager efforts and our activities. Friends, you want to please God? Trust him. Trust him. What does he tell the psalmist? "Be still and know that I am God." What does he tell Martha when Martha's upset that her sister Mary is sitting at his feet as a disciple, soaking in his teaching, and she's like, "Come tell her to help me in the kitchen." And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. She's chosen the best thing, and I'm not going to take that away from her. To know and trust God. Now, that trust doesn't mean we're not active, we're not doing things, but it does mean that it's rooted not out of a sense of, "I have to do these things to show God that I'm good or that he'd be happy with me." It is a trust saying that I am putting my life and everything I do in him, and he will bless it and honor it if it's according to his will. Faith. And I think there's a lot of activities and a lot of things that we do as Christians that we think please God. Yes, it may please God, but if it's not coming out of faith, you're wasting your efforts. Right? I haven't been here a couple weeks. I got a lot of preaching pent up in me. I sometimes jokingly say, if I don't Instagram my devotion times in the Bible, do they count? Now, that may not sit with a lot of you, but with a certain generation, it does, right? You see their Bible set open, cup of coffee, time with Jesus, hashtag joy, right? Are we doing it to impress other people with how godly we are? Are we doing it because we want to meet with our Lord and hear his voice and experience his presence and have our lives transformed by that? The arena. this arena is filled. Abraham, Moses, Isaac, King David, all of these people that we read about who through their faith, and what's fascinating about this, right? Abraham went to a land that he didn't even see before, and God said, I will give you this land, and I will give you descendants. Well, in Abraham's lifetime, he moved into the land, but it was never his. He died living in the land, but it wasn't their land yet. He had a child. He actually had two. He had a child. But God said, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars or the sand. He never saw that. Not in his lifetime. But he saw it by faith. Noah. God said, build a boat. Okay. Right? He did so by faith. All of these ancestors, all of these heroes walked by faith, and they are now filling the bleachers saying, yes, run, keep going, you can do it. They're the fans cheering us saying, look, we have gone through. God is faithful. It was right to trust him, and it was tough, but you can do it. So he sets it in the arena. And the audience that's filling it. But then we also see the training that's involved. And there is training. Listen, anytime you see an athlete on the court or on the field, what you see in that game or in that one competition is the culmination of hours and hours and hours of training and practice. And exercise and discipline. The same is true for our life. And I think he mentions the training in two ways. Look what he says in verse 2. Still verse 1. Let us lay aside every hindrance or every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. So there's two things that he says in your training, in your walk in the Christian life, there's two areas of training. Rid your life of weights and sin. Now, they're not the same. Weights. A weight can be anything that holds somebody down. Have you ever watched runners, people who run marathons? How much clothes do they wear? And I'm not trying to be, like, crude here. As little as possible. Why? You'll never see somebody, unless they're doing it for a joke, running in a three-piece suit. Ancient athletes actually exercised and performed in without any clothes at all. Why? Because every little bit adds weight. I know you might find this hard to believe, but there was a time when I was really, really skinny. And I was, yeah. Well, I used to go rock climbing. I grew up in the D.C. area, and there was a place on Potomac River called Great Falls. And they had these sheer rock cliffs that it was kind of like a gorge between the river. And we would go out there, and we would climb those rocks, freehand climb them all the way up. It was just a lot of fun. And so me and my buddies, we would always do that, like, you know, sometimes in the afternoons or on the weekends, and we'd just spend the day rock climbing. And often it was a competition, who could get to the top fastest. Well, then I went to college. I didn't just go to college, I went to college in the mountains of Kentucky, and I discovered Southern food. Growing up in Maryland, I mean, I wasn't exposed to banana pudding and barbecue. And I didn't know green beans should come with like a pound of bacon chopped up into it. Right? I got an amen back there. Look, I put on about 20 pounds my first year of college. I go home for the summer, and my buddy calls me up and says, hey, let's go rock climbing. I'm like, yeah, I'm with you. And so we get out there, and I put on 20 pounds since the last time I tried it. And he just scurries right up the rocks, and I'm like, oh yeah. And I start climbing, and about halfway up, I'm like, I'm gonna die. I couldn't do it. I was like, what's wrong with it? I'm like, I couldn't breathe. I was sweating. I was like, I've done this all my life. Why can't I do this? Well, there's weight that wasn't there before. I don't even try it now. So part of the training is shedding weight from your life. And I don't just mean physical weight. I'm talking about things in our lives that may not be bad, things that may not be sinful, but they hold us down. They can be everything from material possessions to relationships to hobbies to things we like for entertainment. Not that those things are bad, but it's often those things take a greater priority in our life and slow us down. Then he says, and the sin that so easily entangles. Now what he's describing here is a runner with a robe, and the robe is entangling his feet, causing him to fall down on his face, right? That easily entangling sin, that sin that while we're running trips us up and causes us to stumble. Now, what's interesting is there's a lot of debate out there. There's two major interpretations. I'll give you the one of the most common ones first, and that is it's different for each person. Everybody has certain sins that they're prone to, certain sins that that gravitate toward them. So, like, you know, for example, some people may not be tempted by greed, but for somebody else, greed becomes a major temptation, and so on and so forth. So the easily entangling sin is unique to each person, and it depends on whatever sin it is that they're prone to. I'm not against that because there's truth in that, but I don't think that's the meaning here, because he doesn't say sins that easily entangle. He says the easily entangling sin, singular. And the best I can tell from context and from what's in Hebrews, I believe the easily entangling sin is unbelief. Those moments where we begin to trust in anything other than Christ. Those moments where we pray and wonder in the back of our minds if there's even a God, if He even hears. It's those moments where we depend on other things and don't really trust and believe in our heart of hearts that He is. That trips us up. And I would argue that any time where our faith falters, those other sins come crashing in and trip us up. So the training that is involved in order to run this race of faith is shedding our life of those unnecessary weights and hindrances that are slowing us down in our walk with Christ, and removing the sin in our life that trips us up. But then you look and he says, let us run. Let us run the race with perseverance. Right, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. So here's the main point. If there's a single verb in this verse, this whole passage that he gets to is run the race with endurance, run with perseverance, run with that ability to keep on keeping on. And every ounce of your strength, keeping an eye in the midst of the muscle cramps and the fatigue and the exhaustion. The word for race in Greek, it's one of my favorite Greek words, agon. That's the word for race, agon. What does it mean to run a race? Agonizo. Does it sound like an English word? Agony. You could almost say it like this: let us run the agony, being agonized, Let us run the race that is before us. Notice this, that this race is marked out already. This path is already set. And our job is not to find the track, but to run the track. And to run with every ounce of our strength. Life is often compared to a marathon. My dad used to run the marathons every year, the Marine Corps marathons. But I think that a better analogy for life is not so much a marathon and certainly not a sprint, right? It's not a 50-yard dash. It's more like an Ironman triathlon. What is an Ironman triathlon? I'm glad you asked. It involves a 2.4-mile swim, okay, in open water, 2.4 miles of swimming, followed by a 112-mile bike race where you're cycling up and down hills, and ends with a 26-mile run without a break. It's not like there's a day in between that. That's like you get up, you start, and you don't stop until you cross that finish line. I've met a few Ironman athletes. They're astounding people, right? I'm happy if I can run a 5K. There's, in fact, even video. It's called The Crawl. I used to include it in here, but the quality's not very good, so it's not worth showing. But The Crawl shows two women who are coming to the end of the triathlon. So they're finishing that marathon portion, and as they round the corner, their bodies are absolutely falling apart. Their muscles are just mush, and they've been exhausted to the nth degree. And there's these two women, and as they're running, you can see their bodies physically lock up, and they're trying to run, but they're running weird. They keep falling down, and they both collapse. And they're so determined to get through that finish line that they literally crawl through the finish line. Y'all, crawl if you have to. Run, keep on, hang in there. It is worth it. You can do it. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. You are following Christ till you breathe your last, until you meet Him in person. Never give up. Never stop. Yes, we get tired. We get weary. We get discouraged. But keep on running. Yes, life is hard. I couldn't imagine doing it without Christ. Then lastly, not lastly, I got two more points. You're like, dear Lord, we're going to eat today. Yes, you will, I promise. So he sets out the race. Now, then he says, fix your eyes on the focal point, the goal. Look what he says, right? Keep your eyes or fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of glory. Notice this, right? So back in junior high, I did cross country. And, you know, basically involved just running around the field at school for like hours. Hated it. But as I was running one time, and I was just like, I want to stop. Right, I have asthma, so it was like I was having a hard time breathing. My buddy comes up next to me and says, okay, here's what you got to do. Find a fixed point at the end of this row and run to it. It was a street light. And you know what? I stopped thinking about the distance. I stopped thinking about the pain. I kept my eyes on the goal, and I ran toward it. The author of Hebrews is saying this: as you're running, keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on Christ. Look at Him. keep him in view. That becomes your strength, your ability to keep on keeping on. Don't think about the current situation. Don't think about the pain and the difficulty of it. Keep your eyes on the Son, who is the author and finisher. Amen. Your faith begins with him, and he will carry it through to the end. He is the A and the Z and everything in between. If he began it, he will bring it to completion. So keep your eyes on him who has gone before and who himself went to the cross for us in his race, right? Despising the shame, the cross was a brutal, shameful way of death. But he went not because he was looking forward to suffering, but because he was looking forward to the results of what he was doing, because he saw you and he knew what he was going to be doing and bringing salvation for generations of people from that point on, to be able to bring us back into a right relationship with God for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Keep your eyes on him. And then the stamina. The stamina is another verb. When he says here in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. The word there, consider, literally has the idea of comparison, of analyzation, of studying. So when it says, when you feel like giving up, when you feel like everything's too hard, when it seems like there's just no light at the end of the darkness, consider him. Look at Jesus. Look at what he went through. Look of his suffering and his pain and how he did not give up. And compare yourself to that. Listen, I feel like I've been through some rough times, but I've never been to the cross. Never been beaten. And whatever rough times I've had, usually just been a matter of discomfort. Look at Christ and what he did for us as our motivation, as our drive to keep on going, to follow his example, to follow his way, so that we do not give up. I'll close with this. I mentioned I like to rock climb. And I've given this illustration before, forgive me. I like this picture because that looks like a very bad situation to be in. I've also found the older I get, the more deathly afraid of heights I am. It's almost getting irrational. If I start to go up high, even on a ladder, I start getting really nervous and shaky. Took my kids to the Grand Canyon a few years ago, and I was in a constant state of panic. Not so much for me, but they were like fearless and on the edge, and I'm like, no, come back. Right. But let's just say I'm rock climbing, and as I'm nearing the top, my handholds and footholds give way, and I begin to fall. And in falling, I reach out and grab on to whatever I can, a root sticking out of the rock, an outcrop, something. And I'm hanging there with all my strength, knowing that if I let go, there's certain death below me. And I'm hanging on for dear life, and I can't get another hand up. I can't get a foothold. Just hanging there, like this guy in this picture. And then I hear someone called my name, Alan. And I look up, and there on top of the cliff face, on solid ground, is Jesus. Jesus, can you help me? Do you want me to save you? Yes, Lord, please. I'm desperate. Do you believe that I can save you? Yes. Do you trust me that I can save you? Yes. Then let go. Faith in Christ is not someone you hold on to in just these moments. And notice, would like a ladder being dropped down before I let go, right? A rope or something. But faith in Christ and the faith that we're talking about here is a faith, as I said at the very beginning, that if He fails us, there is no plan B. It is an absolute surrender. It is an absolute trust that Christ is trustworthy, that I'm in Him, and that He is faithful. Not depending on my own resources, my own contemplations, and whatever else I can figure out, my own strength. It is trusting in Him, and Him alone. I'm excited for you as you come to a time of having a new pastor, right? And there's always that sweet honeymoon period, isn't there? I love it. It's one of the things I like about doing interims. Never really gets out of honeymoon phase. I'll be like, see ya. No, I'm just kidding. But I can also tell you, just because of life, there's going to be tough days ahead. Not necessarily anything because of him or because of you. It's just life has a way of being difficult. Hard times come. None of us would have anticipated 9/11. Not 9/11. Well, 9/11 for sure. I'm thinking pandemic, 2020. That's more recent. None of us knew that our lives were going to be upturned for a couple of years of uncertainty and difficulty. And the amount of businesses that have closed, right? Now we got a war. Russia's invading Ukraine. Millions of people are fleeing. Y'all, life is tough. And you know it because you have lived. You know what I'm talking about. Never give up on Jesus. Trust Him, even when nothing else seems to make sense. I promise you, He will never fail you. Join with me in prayer.